If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I know we've been in this text for a while, and I want to return to it. And I'll read verses 3 to 11. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would minister the word to meet the need. I pray that you would strengthen faith today, that you would bolster hope, that you would ignite joy and fortify our love. We thank you for what we've received from you, and now we ask that you would teach us even more of yourself from your word. In Christ's name, amen. So what does a fully dedicated or devoted follower of Christ look like? That's what we've been dealing with the last several weeks from the life of the Apostle Paul. And I've shown you from his life that a fully dedicated Christian is a man or a woman who is committed to the gospel without wavering. He's a man or a woman who fulfills his or her calling joyfully despite suffering and affliction. A dedicated follower of Christ is also someone who has learned to trust God in the most difficult circumstances. And last week I showed you from Paul's life that a dedicated follower of Christ does not hold grudges or nurse wounds, but forgives those who wronged him or her. So today I give you a fifth trait or characteristic of a fully devoted or dedicated follower of Christ, as seen in this man who said, "Imitate me as I am imitating Christ." And that characteristic is this: Paul was a man who knew God in all his fullness through what he suffered, so that he both loved him and feared him. Now, I'm going to flesh that out for you. But Paul was a man who knew God in all his fullness through what he suffered, so that he both loved him and feared him. Now, by fullness, I mean that Paul knew God as completely as any human being could know him. He knew him as one God in three persons, for he could speak of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's how he ended his letter to the Corinthians. Now, if you think about the first two words of the sermon title, knowing God through suffering, just think about those first two words, you might think, that's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? Knowing God? Can we really know God? Am I here to tell you that we can know this immense, incomprehensible God? Well, there's three things that come to my mind. First of all, is God indeed knowable? And I don't mean can we know everything about God, because we cannot know everything about God, because we are finite and our brains are finite and the use of our brains is finite. So we can't know everything there is to know about God, but we can know God because he's revealed himself to us. And that's the second question that comes to mind. How can God be known? And the third question is, can people like us truly know God as much as is humanly possible? So let's think about God's knowability a bit here. Can he really be known? Well, we know from John 17:3, when Jesus was praying to his Father, he said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So Jesus acknowledges God can be known and Jesus Christ is known. And really, the whole essence of eternal life is knowing God and knowing his Son. And Jesus not only taught that we can know the Father and the Son, but also the Holy Spirit. For he told his disciples in John 14:17, when he spoke about the Spirit of truth, whom the world doesn't know, cannot receive, he said, because it neither sees him nor knows him. He said, "You know him." That is, you know the Spirit of truth. For he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's the answer to the question, can God be known? Can the Father be known? Can the Son be known? Can the Holy Spirit be known? Yes. One God, three persons. So if God is knowable, how can we know God? And I think there are essentially four ways that God has made himself known. The first way is by the world he created. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 tells us about this. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now look at verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is, to those who suppress the truth, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God by the things he had made, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and that's why they suppressed the truth. Now notice what Paul says. Does it shock you here to know that unbelievers also know God in a sense? That's what the text says. Verse 19 tells us that what can be known about God is plain to those who suppress the truth. And what can be known from what God has created was his invisible attributes of his eternal power and his Godhead. That is, his divine nature. That is, that this creator was not just some impersonal force, but an all-powerful deity, someone distinct from what he had made. So in verse 21, Paul acknowledges that truth suppressors knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. And that's what you face every time you talk to an unbeliever. There is built within them this sense of God. And it's only in their darkened heart and their depraved mind that they can't see. Actually, they're suppressing the truth of what they see. The truth is all out there. The truth is there. You look at what's created and you know logically that if something is created, if something is made, there has to be a creator. There has to be a maker. And you may have heard the illustration, you know, of the watchmaker. You know, is there a divine watchmaker? Say you put all the pieces together of a watch and you put it in a bag and you shake that bag up for a million years, is it all going to get together by itself? Of course not. If there is a watch, there has to be a watchmaker. If there is a tree, there has to be a tree maker. If there's an animal, there has to be an animal maker. The truth is there, but Paul tells us that the people, because of their unrighteousness and because of their darkened, their foolish hearts, their futile thinking, their darkened understanding, they suppress that. They don't want to see what their eyes tell them. Because they don't want to glorify him as God, they don't want to realize that they are also a part of his creation. Because we want to think, or the unbeliever wants to think, that we're God, that the whole universe revolves around us rather than around God. So, do you want to know God? Study his creation, what he's made. And this is sometimes called general revelation. But there's a second way that God makes himself known, and that's by the words he has spoken and the works he has done, which are recorded for us in Scripture. Now, I'm not going to take you to the texts that talk about that, but we know from 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15 and 2 Timothy 3 that what was written is for our learning. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That is, for us to learn about God. That's how he has revealed himself. This is sometimes called special revelation. The created world may proclaim the glory and handiwork of God, as Psalm 19 tells us, but it doesn't tell us everything about that God. Creation may tell us something of God's power. You see an elephant, you know somebody big and powerful had to make that elephant. You see a beautiful butterfly, and you know somebody who loves beauty and color had to put all that together. But it doesn't tell you who that someone is. You may discern his power, but not his person. What's he like? What are his attributes? We're not going to know anything about that unless God reveals that to us, which he has done in his word, to let us know that he is gracious and long-suffering and forgiving and love and peace. You won't know that just by looking at what has been made. You'll know it by reading what has been written. From Genesis to Revelation, we have a record of the words and works of God that he has made known to us through his prophets and his apostles. Do you want to know God? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. I hope that every one of you is thinking about what Bible reading program you're going to have for next year. That's coming up in just a few weeks. What Bible reading program are you going to follow so that you get to know God better? But there's a third way that I think he's revealed himself to us. And that's by the living word. The living word whom God sent as his personal representative, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this may be the most significant way that God has revealed himself. In other words, God saved the best for last. And it is part of the written revelation that we have. But I want you to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Because Jesus, this is in his last hours now, before he is going to be crucified, going to be arrested and tried and suffer and die for sinners like us. He has this lengthy conversation with his disciples, and part of that, he says to them in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He says in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Philip is listening and thinking. And he says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus, I'm sure, looking at him with this incredible look on his face, says, "Have I been with you so long, now 3 years, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." Again, he's the revelation of the Father in person. And then Hebrews chapter 1, one of my favorite texts in the Bible about Christ, when he says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." You want to know God? You look at Christ. You want to know what God is like? You look at Christ, because Christ, as the Hebrew writer says, is the radiance of the glory of God. He just glows with the glory of God, and he is the exact representation or imprint of God's nature. So that, I think, you might call some personal revelation, in that God became very personal to humans in Jesus. And is that not what Emmanuel means? God with us. Is that not what we celebrate during this month, this time of Christmas? That God has shown up. That God has come down. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God showed up. Now we got a real glimpse of who He was. So you want to know God? You study Jesus. You read about Him in the Gospels. You get to know what God is like, what His heart is, what His mind is. But there's another way that we get to know God. And this fourth way, I don't read a whole lot about this as far as means of revelation. But here's another way that we get to know God. Not only from the natural world, and not only from what the written word and the living word of God, but there's another way, and that's from God's ways with us. Not just His word, His world, and His word, both the written and the living, but His ways. What do I mean by that? As one of the main ways that God makes Himself known to us, the psalmists write about that. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Psalm 119:15 says, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." Psalm 119:132, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way." And that is your customary dealing with those who love your name. So God teaches us His ways through our life experiences. And from the life of Paul, we learn that God taught him about Himself through His sufferings. One of the ways that God will teach you more of Himself is by what you suffer, by your afflictions. Because there's some things that we won't ever know or experience about God unless we go through some trying, troubling times. And we don't like to hear that. We want to learn from God by looking at His world, taking a nice walk down in Raven Rock State Park. We want to learn about God through reading His Word. Oh, this is wonderful, the knowledge that we get from the words of God, and we see God in the Bible, and we love the stories of Jesus almost up to a point. And we don't like to understand that Jesus experienced some things that we have to experience. Hebrews says, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience through the things He suffered. Though He were a son, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. So one of the ways that God teaches us about Himself is through the school of suffering. So remember where we started today. The Apostle Paul was a man who knew God in His fullness through what he suffered, and both loved Him and feared Him. As we have seen from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the entire book of 2 Corinthians, where I've shown you in chapter 4 and chapter 11, and there's other places I could show you, that Paul was a man who suffered a lot with abundant afflictions. He talks about that. The abundance of the afflictions. And it's in that same school of suffering that we learn to know God in His fullness. God may take you through a time of suffering, and pain, and sorrow, or grief, or affliction to teach you more about Himself. This is that experiential revelation. It's revelation, it's understanding, it's knowledge of God that you don't get from looking at creation, you don't get from looking at the Word, you don't get even by looking at Christ, you get it from experiencing God as He meets with you in your times of suffering and sorrow and grief and pain. And I believe that the classic example of this is Job. Classic example. What did Job learn from God's school of suffering? I want you to turn to Job chapter 42. In Job 42, we come to the conclusion of many trying days for Job. And you know the story. I'm not gonna get into the story of Job. You know what he suffered. You know he suffered the loss of all his belongings. Everything he had was lost. His children were died. Now you just think about and compound this. He loses his things. And then he loses the most precious people in his life, his sons and his daughters. They're dead. They're gone. And then he gets afflicted with these boils. He had this bodily affliction of these boils that were absolutely, I'm sure, painful. So painful that he takes a broken piece of clay pot and he's just scratching himself. He's just rubbing himself because of the itching and the pain that he's experiencing with these boils. And then he has the painful emotional experience of these three so-called friends who come along and try to comfort him. And he's in a mess. And at first he was just fine. He said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He kind of rebukes his wife and says, "Why, woman, you know, we receive good from God. Should we not also receive evil from Him?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, the text says. But as he went on and he experienced this suffering more and more, compounded by the comforters that came to gather around him, compounded, the pain was not just physical, it was emotional, it was mental, it was spiritual. Then Job begins to question God. Job begins to build a case that he wants to take God to court. And so God shows up and says, "Okay, buddy, let's go. But first I got a few questions for you. Because I want to test your judicial qualifications here. You want to take me to court? Okay, let's see here. Now let me see. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And what's the measurements of that? Surely you know." That's what 38 says, right? "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Verse 4, "Where were you?" This is chapter 38. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know." So in chapters 38 and 39, God exposes Job's ignorance. But then you get to chapters 40 and 41, and it turns here so that God exposes Job's impotence. That is, he begins to ask him, Verse 7, dress for action like a man. This is chapter 40. I will question you and make it known, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? And in chapters 40 and 41, God lays out the things that Job cannot do, which God did. He created the behemoth. He created the Leviathan. He created all the storehouses for the snow. And so what Job learned, he says in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's speaking about himself now. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job learned that God was more than enough in his afflictions when faced with his paltry ignorance and his powerless impotence. And that's the same thing that God wants to teach us. That when we are faced with difficult times, sometimes our wisdom is not enough. And sometimes, most of the time, our abilities, our power is not enough. We can't get through a certain situation on our own. We don't know how to respond during trials on our own. That's why James says, is that if any of you lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't upbraid, he doesn't chide. He won't fuss at you for asking for wisdom when you're in the middle of a trial. James tells us what Job learned. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness, that's the word patient endurance, of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What was the purpose of the Lord? What was the end result of God bringing those afflictions upon Job? It was to teach Job that God is merciful and compassionate. So there's certain things that Job could not learn about God until he went through a difficult trial, and that's the same for you. There are certain things you will not be able to learn about God until you go through a trying time when you have to come to the end of your rope. And you've got nowhere else to go. And your knowledge, your wisdom is not sufficient for you, and your power and your ability is not sufficient for you. And so you get to where Paul got in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I bring you back to that, because this is what he learned. Indeed, verse 9 of chapter 1, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So what did Paul learn about God through what he suffered? He tells us here in verse 3 when he gives a blessing, and that's the word where we get the word eulogy. He's eulogizing God. He's praising God here as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then calls him what? The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's what Paul had learned through his difficult times, that God's mercies were sufficient, that God's comforts were sufficient for him. Because he said, whatever affliction that we had, verse 5, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. That's what he had learned. That God was merciful and God had brought comfort to whatever affliction. And I think I've already shared with you that I believe that that comfort that God gave to Paul was his own presence and his promises from the very words that Paul read in his Bible. And our celebration of Christmas is indeed the time to remember God's presence in Christ with us during our most difficult times, and his promises to us that he is indeed merciful and compassionate and loving, and it is his love that will get us through. It's his mercies that will get us through. It's his compassion, his help that will get us through those times. And I have a whole list of things that Paul learned about God that I'm not going to take some time, but I want to finish now with the very end phrase of my proposition to you. That Paul was a man who knew God in his fullness through what he had suffered, so that he both loved and feared him. Now, I think we can understand Paul's love for Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. I've never heard a sermon preached on that. Have any of you heard that one? If anyone doesn't love our Lord, let him be accursed. Never heard a sermon on that. Do you think loving the Lord was important to Paul? I kind of think so. I kind of think he really loved the Lord, and he wanted everybody else to. And he says in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, beginning of verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And he gives that benediction about the love of God. So, because Paul had experienced God's love, he returned that love to God. So he loved God. He loved Jesus. He loved the Holy Spirit. But he also feared him. He also feared him. Now let me show you this from what Paul wrote. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. I'm not going to expound on it. I'm just going to show it to you. Because here is a man who was fully dedicated to Christ. He knew God in his fullness through what he had suffered. And he both loved him and feared him. He says in verse 11 of chapter 5, right after he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's also right after he says in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. You know what I think Paul feared? I think he feared that he wouldn't please the Lord. I think he realized that he was accountable to God for his stewardship as an apostle. He had been called by God, called by Christ personally, to take the message of the gospel to the nations, and here he was concerned, am I really going to be successful in doing that? He says also in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about submitting ourselves one another in the fear of Christ. Paul feared God. He knew that he would stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for his sins, but to be rewarded for how he carried out his stewardship as an apostle. He knew that he would have to give an account, and so will we someday. He knew what he wrote in Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Are you ready to stand before Christ to give an answer for how you've used the gifts that he's given you, the talents, your time, your money, every blessing that God has given you? Have you turned that blessing into praise? Have you used what God has given you for the benefit of others in the service of the Lord to please him? Paul feared God because of what he knew about him. He knew God in his fullness, not just in his love and grace and mercy, but also in his holiness and his sovereignty of Lord of all and Judge of all. And he knew that obedience was the test of his love and the evidence of his faith. And he didn't want to be put on a shelf, so to speak, so that when he had preached to others, he would find himself to be put on a shelf, would be cast away, that is, disqualified from ministry. And so he had this fear of God in the back of his mind, which was, I think, a real evidence of his love. And I think another reasonable explanation as to why Paul feared the Lord was because he wanted to make sure that what he had come to know from God and about God, he was putting into practice. And that's why he could talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was he being gracious to others? He could talk about the love of God. Was he a loving person? He could talk about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Was Paul contributing to peace in the body of Christ, or was he contributing to division? Was Paul grieving the Holy Spirit? That was part of this fear. So yes, I submit to you that Paul was a man who knew God in his fullness through what he suffered, so that he both loved and feared him. And I preach to myself every time I preach these messages, and I preach to myself and say, am I practicing what I preach? Am I putting into practice what I know about God? Let me just ask you this very simple question that has plagued me for years. What difference does the knowledge of God make in your life? I dealt with a young married couple decades ago now. It's been decades now, but this is so fresh in my mind. I dealt with this young couple that were having marital problems, and it was really bad. It had gotten even physically abusive, and it was so bad. But yet, here was this young man who could lay out an eschatology about the future better than I could. He knew the book of Revelation. He knew the charts. He knew the time frame of when everything was going to happen. And I turned to him and I said, what difference does the knowledge of God make in your marriage? You've got all this knowledge here. What difference is the knowledge of God making in your marriage? You see, Peter says God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him and through His promises. So if we have everything for life and godliness through the knowledge of God, what difference does that knowledge make? And I preach that to myself. I think about that every day. And so I leave that with you. And so Ruby's going to come, and we're going to sing a prayer to God.